Okay, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to a sprint through Romans, but it's starting to feel a bit more like a marathon. One of my professors, Gordon Fee, who is a Pauline scholar, said that it has reached the point where he is unable to keep up with all of the material that is coming out on Paul these days. And I feel not ready for this, and if I was to put it off for 12 months, I wouldn't be ready for it, but it's the fruit of 3 months of reading around Romans. So the final summary, we're going to hit the ground in places and pause occasionally. Now, when we think about Romans, there are some historical errors that the church has been making while reading Romans. The first of those is attempting to abstract the timeless theology of Romans. We want to take out of the letter that which is timeless and for all time. It usually ends up bringing us into the wrong place. And Christians have repeatedly broken off fellowship with other Christians over the interpretation of some aspects of this letter, precisely by trying to abstract the timeless theology of Romans. A couple of examples would be the question of election and predestination versus free will, the extent to which human beings are depraved, the nature of saving faith, and so on. A tragic irony emerges when we consider that in Romans we have Paul's fullest treatment of the way that God has brought together people of different cultural and religious backgrounds and practice into the one body of the church. The irony is further seen in the fact that Paul devotes several chapters to practical advice on how to preserve the unity of the churches in Rome, which were made up of Jews and Gentiles who had been converted to Christ through skills in managing their differences and living with diversity. So chapters 14 and 15, 13, 14 and 15, Paul is giving us practical advice on how to preserve that unity, and yet historically the church has fallen apart over issues that they found in Romans. Another error historically is to frame our reading by theological inquiry and debate rather than listening to the text. So we approach the text with a particular theological perspective in mind, and we want to find out all about that. So many of us have been brought up in a certain tradition of what the letter to the Romans has to mean. Thus we are caught in the endless cycle of reading into Romans what we have already been taught to find there, which confirms in the end that Romans means exactly what we thought all along. So we actually find in it what we want to find. But the mystery of God is always more difficult to domesticate than our traditions tend to admit. After Paul has said all he has to say about the mystery of God's righteousness, even he can still only exclaim, "How unsearchable are God's judgments! How inscrutable are God's ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" It is perhaps more appropriate then to do as Paul advises, and simply to stand in awe, rather than presume to be able to systematize and codify the mystery of God's working with us. For Paul, standing in humble awe of God will allow both Jew and Gentile to worship together in one body, whereas the propositional approach to Romans, so often taken in the church or by the church, has contributed to the fracturing of the church's body. Oh, the purpose of Romans. I don't think we can properly understand Romans unless we can figure out what was Paul's purpose in writing it. So understanding the purpose for which any biblical author wrote is always one of the keys to understanding his writing. To get Romans into proper perspective, we need to attempt that. But we've got a major problem. If the amount of scholarly debate is anything to go by, this is much more difficult with Romans than with any other of Paul's writings. One suggestion, which dominated for 100 years up to about the middle of the last century, was that it was Paul's last will and testament. He was coming close to the end of his ministry, and so he wanted to systematize and put down all his theology for posterity, and we wouldn't have any more questions about what Paul thought. The big problem with that is that it's very inadequate. If Romans is Paul's last will and testament, why is there nothing about the Lord's table? Why is there nothing about Christian leadership? There's so much that's left out that's included in other letters and that were quite important to Paul that we see in other letters that it just doesn't hold water. Another suggestion as to the purpose of Rome was of Romans was that Paul wanted to introduce himself to the Roman churches. The problem with that is that while it was a common practice to be introduced to a body, whether it was a church or whatever, in the society, the practice was always to have somebody else do it. You'd never introduced yourself. And Paul knew many people in the Roman churches who could have done that for him. We only have to read Romans 16. The chapter was, greet all of these people that he knows personally, and any one of them could have introduced him. Another suggestion for the purpose of Romans is to enlist the support of the Roman church in his defense against the Judaizers in Jerusalem. But why would that make sense? Yes, the Roman church had greater connections with Jerusalem than perhaps a lot of the other of the churches that Paul had to deal with. But Paul didn't found this church. Paul had never visited this church by this time. And surely Antioch would have been a much better church to assist him in his defense against the Judaizers in Jerusalem. Antioch was the place where the Gentiles first really began to come into the church in any significant numbers. Another suggestion is to enlist the support of the Roman church for his proposed mission to Spain. And so he sets out his gospel in detail so the Roman church can understand his gospel and know what they are being asked to support. Reasonable enough, and probably part of it. And finally, probably an occasional letter to address problems in the Roman church. Now, a good rule of thumb when you're coming to interpret any passage of Scripture is if the plain meaning of the text makes sense, don't look for a complex one. So, does Paul tell us in his letter what his purpose is? I believe he does. But from the internal evidence of the letter, we find that instead of a single purpose, Paul may have had several. He may have been killing two birds or several birds with one stone here, so to speak. There's no reason to doubt his stated intention in chapter 1, for I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually comforted by one another's faith, both yours and mine. The Greek here, you won't find it in any English translation. That is to be comforted together with you through the faith in one another. And it's actually probably a better translation that we're comforted by our trust, our mutual trust and faith in each other, rather than by simply sharing a faith in Christ. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often intended to come to you and was prevented until now, so that I may have some fruit even among you, just as I already have among the rest of the Gentiles. Thus, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So, his first purpose is that he might have some fruit among the Roman church for which he feels a certain responsibility as apostle to the Gentiles. Paul also gives us a second reason for writing the letter in chapter 15. I have for many years desired to come to you when I go to Spain. For I hope to visit you when I pass through so that you will help me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, Mike was telling us last week and showed us a map. And Paul had accomplished all he could in the Eastern Mediterranean, and he now had eyes to the Western Mediterranean. Antioch served as his base for the eastern Mediterranean, and he needed a base for the west. Where better than Rome? Also from chapter 15, we learn of Paul's more immediate travel plans. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do this, and indeed they... And indeed they are indebted to the Jerusalem saints, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are obligated also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, after I have completed this and have safely delivered this bounty to them, I will set out for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of Christ's blessing. Paul is preparing to depart for Jerusalem with relief funds he has collected for his converts, from his converts in Achaia and Macedonia. This act of charity and kindness serves as a symbol for the reciprocity and partnership between the Jerusalem church, which is essentially Jewish, and the Pauline churches, which are predominantly Gentile. In Romans 15:30-32, Paul expresses concern for how the collection will be received by the Jerusalem community. This collection effort represents Paul's way of signaling the solidarity between the diaspora Gentile churches and the Judean churches. The funds he takes to Jerusalem are the first fruits of the eschatological pouring in of the wealth of the nations to Jerusalem, which he may have seen as the initial fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, especially that of Isaiah. The grateful acknowledgement and acceptance of this gift from Paul on the part of the Jerusalem and Judean churches would signify an affirmation of peace and unity between the churches he has founded and the churches that emerged as a result of the Jewish mission. In the light of the conflicts in Antioch and Galatia, and in light of the growing hostility against Paul in Jewish and Jewish Christian circles, Paul was understandably concerned that the unity of the church would be sealed through the acceptance of this offering. He had no guarantee that it would be, and we know from Acts that when Paul went to Jerusalem, everything went wrong and he got arrested and ultimately ended up on trial for his faith before Caesar. So he therefore asks the Roman Christians who have not had the opportunity to contribute to this collection to begin to act as Paul's partners, even though he visits, even before he visits, by supporting him in prayer, which Paul believes to be truly effective and not just a casual request in religious circles. We might challenge ourselves on that too. From the subject matter of the letter as a whole, understood in proper context, we can see that the unity of the new people of God in Christ, that is, the unity of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Roman churches, is the major concern of the letter, and so is Paul's primary purpose. So it's not justification by faith, even though there is more of Paul's understanding of justification by faith in Romans than anywhere else. His primary concern is the unity of the new people of God in Christ. I would suggest that this is the initial fruit that Paul desires to have from among them. If Paul can assist in achieving that unity, or at least in giving the Roman churches the resources to achieve it themselves, it will feed into the second purpose, support for his mission to Spain. After all, if he solves a problem for them, they will feel a certain amount of gratitude and a willingness to support him in his further endeavors. Now, of all Paul's writings, Romans contains the most comprehensive presentation of Paul's teaching on justification found in the New Testament. This is necessary, one, to achieve his purpose of building unity between the Jewish and Gentile Christians, and to clear up the misunderstandings of his message that are commonplace if he is to secure the support of the Roman Church for his intended Spanish mission. It needs to be a solid, common understanding of how people are justified. And that means basically how they are incorporated into the family of God. Interestingly, in chapter 15, Paul expresses a reluctance to build on another's foundation. Yet he did not plant the church in Rome. But his introduction to the letter in chapter 1 would indicate that as apostle to the Gentiles, he felt a certain responsibility toward the Roman churches. The strategic importance of Rome to the spread of the gospel generally, and because it is the ideal base from which to conduct the Spanish mission, are also motivating factors for Paul. Now, what we must not do. In reading Romans, there has been a habit since the Reformation to read the Reformation's theological battle with the 16th century Roman Catholicism's justification by works into the text. We must not do that. The Jewish situation is very different from the Roman Catholic one. Paul's issues with the Jewish Christians were quite different, but note in 1:13, just as among the rest of the Gentiles, signaling that the Roman churches are probably predominantly Gentile. But a puzzle for me in all of that is that of all Paul's writings to the churches, Romans is the most essentially Jewish. And if the church is predominantly Gentile, why is Paul writing so much in Jewish terms? And it has to mean that the church comprises of Gentiles who had converted to Judaism or who were God-fearers, connected to the synagogues, but never actually converting to Judaism, but very familiar with Judaism. Though on that issue, since AD 41, the Jews were not allowed public assembly. They could not meet in synagogues anymore, so they probably met in houses. The law was a boundary marker. It wasn't the justification by works that we tend to think and read into the text, sadly because of the Reformation battles. For the Jews, they did not find their way into the kingdom through works of the law, through keeping the law. They were circumcised, they were part of the family of God, and the Jewish belief in terms of the final judgment is that God would come to judge the world, and he would save Israel, and he would condemn the rest of the world. And the law served as the boundary marker. How do I show in the present that I belong to God's family? And it is by faithful adherence to the law. This becomes the public boundary marker that I am different from the rest. The law thus served as a divider between the Jewish people and the rest of the world. In the church, that all gets reversed. And hence you've got this whole issue of unity and disunity starting to emerge over the issue of the law. The law is also the response to how then shall we live. To us belong the covenants. God has made a covenant with us. What is our appropriate response to that covenant? And that is to live according to Torah, the law. Neither must we read into Romans as Paul's systematic theology on justification by faith. He wrote a letter, not a theological treatise. It contains the most comprehensive treatment of justification that we find in any of his writings, but this was not his primary purpose. As mentioned above, Paul's primary concern is the unity of the new people of God in Christ, which appears to be threatened almost everywhere Paul goes. Indeed, almost everywhere that there are both Jewish and Gentile Christians, though in Rome the roles appear to be reversed. by a failure to think through what God has done in Christ and in the pouring out of the gift of his Spirit. Now, everywhere that Paul went, the Judaizers were coming after him and saying to the Gentiles, you have to become circumcised. You've got to become full Jews before you can actually be full members of the church. So it was, the issue was Jewish Christians coming in conflict with Gentile Christians and asserting their way. In Rome, it appears the other way around. That what had happened, as Mike told us last week, in 49 AD, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and it was over disturbances by one Crestus, we're told from a second century historian. Probably a misunderstanding. The difference between Crestus and Christos is only one letter, and it is probably over riots that were taking place in the synagogues as Christ was preached, and the conflict emerging between those who believed and those who didn't believe, and those who rejected Christ couldn't possibly be. And anyway, these disturbances got so much that Claudius threw the Jews out of Rome. According to Acts, it's all the Jews, but that may be an overstatement. It may be just all of those involved in the disturbances. It may well have been all of the Jews. We don't know. Only eternity will reveal that to us. But after Claudius died, that was repealed and the Jews were allowed back. That's probably why Paul knew so many of the Christians in the churches in Rome. He probably met them in Corinth, and he met them in Galatia, and he met them in various places. But they all came back to Rome. But when they came back, they were coming back to essentially a Gentile church. A church that was now not led by Jewish Christians, but led by Gentiles. And, of course, that's when the debates would start and the problem. And we all are familiar with how people with different views and opinions in the church about what theology should predominate start to fight and end up splitting and so forth. For Paul and for the gospel, the stakes are high. The threat to the unity of the church that Paul battled throughout his ministry was the tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians over the boundary markers of the people of God. Even in God's family, we can have sibling rivalry. So it's no surprise that the issue turns up in Rome also. Jewish and Gentile Christians may even have met in separate house churches and appear to have been at odds regarding Gentile adherence to the Jewish law, especially over the three fundamental markers of Jewish identity in the diaspora: circumcision, Sabbath observance, and food laws. What was at stake practically was whether Gentiles must observe the Jewish law on these points. But what was on stake theologically was the gospel itself. Whether God's righteousness, that is, his righteous salvation that results in right standing with himself, comes from doing the law or through faith in Christ Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, often forgotten. The gift of the Spirit often forgotten in the discussion on justification. Given this tension, perhaps even conflict between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, Paul has a fundamental argument that he presses from the beginning to the end of Romans that could be stated like this: that God might give Jews and Gentiles the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that together with one mind and one voice, they may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental argument that Paul has from beginning to end, and he gives, and the working out of that is all the great theology we get. This is the kind of statement we can easily skip over because it doesn't contain any exciting doctrinal truth. But it is fundamental to the adornment of the gospel. If the gospel is adorned with bitter infighting between Christians, its witness is diluted or lost. The church no longer acts as the light of the world, but rather just the same as any other group. But more than that, as Gordon Fee points out, the gospel itself is at stake theologically in this tension or conflict between the Gentile and Jewish Christians in Rome. Perhaps that is why we find here in Rome the most complete presentation of the gospel in Paul's writings. The gospel is the good news of salvation that comes to Jew and Gentile alike as a gift of grace, that is, as a gift of God's unmerited favor to those undeserving, who are undeserving, on the basis of faith in Christ. If the mind and voice of the Gentiles is of grace, and the mind and voice of the Jewish Christians is of grace plus Torah, then the world can gain no clear understanding of the gospel. So Paul wants more than just an end to the tension. He wants an end to the tension on the basis of truth. He wants the churches in Rome to glorify God with one mind and one voice. He wants them singing off the same hymn sheet, to use a church metaphor. He wants them to be absolutely clear and agreed on what the gospel is. I hear in this issue a challenge to spiritual and intellectual rigor when it comes to our faith. If the Christian experience had been reflected on adequately, would the doctrinal tensions have existed in the Roman Church? If they'd really stopped to think about what it was that was happening. I mean, isn't this what happened in the Council of Jerusalem? It wasn't Scripture that carried the day. It was what the Spirit was doing, and the reflection upon what the Spirit was doing. According to Scripture, the Gentiles needed to come in to Judaism. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to observe the law. But the argument was that in filling the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of everything was taking place. And he did it without circumcision, and he did it without the law. And consequently, we follow the Spirit. That was how the issue was decided. It was reflecting on what God was doing in the church that made them re-examine the old theology. I would contend that spiritual laziness in regard to our faith, spiritual intellectual laziness in regard to our faith, will always get us into trouble and will inevitably lead to a fuzziness in regard to what we believe and indeed as to the content of the gospel itself. In resolving this tension, the fundamental argument that Paul presses from the beginning to the end of Romans is that neither Jew nor Gentile has any advantage over the other in the matter of salvation. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Forgiveness, acceptance, salvation, the gift of the Spirit are all on a single basis, grace working through faith. So with one mind and voice, that is, with a unity of understanding and a single gospel of grace, Jewish and Gentile Christians should together glorify God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And now may the God of endurance and comfort give you unity with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive one another then, just as Christ also received you to God's glory. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The focus of Paul's argument is on what makes such unity possible. God's righteousness given to Jew and Gentile alike on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus and effected through the gift of the Spirit. That's why we discover so much emphasis on thrashing out the basis of justice, justification and righteousness in Romans. Paul insists that God placed no difference between the Jew and Gentile, but gifted them both with salvation and the end-time gift of the Spirit on the same basis of faith in Christ. Consequently, they ought not to allow their cultural and traditional diversity affect their unity. We find that same point is made in Acts. Luke makes it through story. We have four groups that receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have Pentecost, the Jews. We have the Gentiles. We have the disciples of John. And who's the fourth group? I can't remember. But what he's doing by showing that the same gift of the Spirit given to these different groups indicates that they are all equally accepted. That no group can say to the other, because we have the law, or because we are free from the law, as the case may be, or because we were baptized into John's baptism, we are better than you. It is no, you have been given the end time gift of the Holy Spirit, all on the same basis of faith. When we come to the final chapters in Romans, it's easy to miss this. There's a temptation to see Romans 15 and 16 as simply wrapping up the letter with incidentals such as matters having to do with the relationship Paul hopes to have with his church for his proposed Spanish mission, a commendation of Phoebe, who is carrying the letter to them, and greetings to friends, and concluding with the final exhortation, greetings and doxology. But for the purpose of our summation, our sprint through Romans, I'm going to divide the main body of Romans into four sections. The issue of human sinfulness, showing first its universality, Gentile and Jew alike, with the law offering no advantage to the Jew, and then the effectiveness of Christ in dealing with sin, so that right standing with God is based on faith alone, for which Abraham, the father of us all, serves as the example and model. How faith in Christ and the gift of the Spirit effect the kind of righteousness, is the second section, that the law intended but could not pull off, since it lacked the power to deal with human sinfulness. Third section, how God is faithful despite Jewish unbelief, having a place for both Gentiles and Jews in the newly constituted olive tree. What the righteousness effected by Christ and by the Spirit, thus apart from the law, looks like in terms of relationships within the believing community and beyond. So, mapping our sprint, we have Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, the greeting, 1, 7 to 15, thanksgiving and prayer, Romans 1, 16 to 17, the thesis stated. I'm not going to deal with those except for the thesis. Part 1, then Romans 1, 18 to 5, 11, sin, law, Christ, and faith. Part 2, Romans 5:12, 8:39, sin, Christ, the law, and the Spirit. Part 3, Romans 9:1-11:36, God's faithfulness and Jewish unfaithfulness. Part 4, Romans 12:1-15:13, the practical outworking of God's righteousness. And Romans 15:14-22, Paul's Gentile mission in Rome. And finally, concluding matters. So part 1, 2, 3, and 4 is what we're going to be really looking at. But first, the thesis statement. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. Many of the ideas and concerns of Romans are anticipated in this thesis sentence. Taken together with the greeting part in Romans 1, 2 to 4, the gospel is about God's Son. It is God's power, bringing salvation to the Jew and Gentile alike. Interesting. Bruce Waltke says that how is God's presence manifested? He's an Old Testament scholar. How is God's presence manifested primarily in Israel? It's through word. So the gospel, God's power comes through the word of the gospel here in the New Testament. It's God's power, dunamis, the word we get, dynamite, dynamic, dynamo, all of those things from. It's something that is quite dynamic. It is the revelation of God's righteousness available to all on the same basis, namely faith in Christ Jesus. We'll find an expanded form of the thesis in Romans 3, but note first that the gospel's proof, so to speak, is dynamical, not logical. The gospel for Paul is a power to transform. It's demonstrated not by an argument, but by what it does. Does it transform your life? That's the crucial question. Paul says it does. The gospel is God's ordained dynamite or power to transform, effect transformation in our lives. Then in Romans 3:21-26, we have the thesis restated and expanded. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed. Namely, the righteousness of God, and here you'll notice a difference in translation, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat, or the propitiation, literally, accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over sins previously committed. This was to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. You notice verses 26 and verses 22 have a different translation. Rather than faith in Jesus, it is the faithfulness of Jesus. In both cases, it's the issue of whether you translate the phrase as an objective or a subjective genitive. An objective genitive would be my faith in Jesus. If it's a subjective genitive, it is the faithfulness of Jesus. And a growing number of scholars are coming to the same conclusion that the more appropriate way to translate this is the faithfulness of Jesus. That the righteousness of God is demonstrated through the faithfulness of Jesus in obeying his Father to the death on the cross. That it is less dependent on our faith than it is on the faithfulness of Jesus in carrying out his Father's purpose. It is the great act of faithfulness in the cross that secures our salvation. We gain admission to it through our faith in Jesus. And Paul may have left it deliberately ambiguous so that it contains both meanings. That it is the faithfulness of Jesus and that my faith in Jesus that connects me into that salvation. Verse 25, God publicly displayed Jesus at his death as the mercy seat or the propitiation for our sins. The NIV, I think, translates it as expiation, which is not a good translation. Expiation has to do with my deeds, my sinful deeds, being expiated. But propitiation has to do with the person whom I have offended. So God is the one who is offended. A lot of theologians have wanted to remove propitiation from it because they say it doesn't fit with the idea of a God of love. So who needs to be propitiated? His wrath needs to be propitiated. I think that's the creation of a false God, because our God is perfect in everything. His righteousness and his justice cannot operate at the expense of his mercy and love cannot operate at the expense of his righteousness and justice. So sin does have to be atoned. He does have to be propitiated. And what does propitiation mean? I don't know, years ago, I'm dating myself now, when we had the first flight of the spaceship Columbia. And it was scheduled to take off at a particular day, but it had to be postponed because they discovered that some of the tiles that were covering the spaceship had come loose. Those tiles were made of a special material that would be able to generate the heat that would be able to absorb the heat that's generated on the re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. Without those tiles, the spaceship would be burnt up and everybody inside it. Those tiles were called the propitiatory tiles. To say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins is that he is the one who takes the heat of the punishment of the justice of God for our sins. So God has displayed him as the propitiation, the one who has taken the punishment so that we, like the spaceman in the Columbia, might not be burnt up in the justice and righteousness of God. So then, part one on sin, law, Christ, and faith, we have the antithesis. In between the thesis statement and the thesis expanded, we have the antithesis. In 1:18:3-20, Paul begins by painting the dismal picture of the human condition, starting with Gentile sinfulness, and from there he moves on to Jewish sinfulness. And that whole passage on the Gentiles, it's not something new from Paul. It's almost identical to a passage taken from the Wisdom of Solomon. And it was generally how the Jews categorized Gentile sinners. All of those things, this is how they are. So he's putting in this statement of Gentile sinfulness that the Jews would be sitting on the sideline, give it to him, Paul, give it to him, you know. But didn't realize that Paul was really setting them up too. Idolatry is one of the things that leads both to the worship of the creature and to injustice and hatred of every kind. This is essentially the context of the Gentiles. But note that Paul quickly counters in the next chapter by arguing that having the law does not thereby advantage the Jews, allowing them to judge one another. That's the Jewish context. So he set them up first while they're saying, you know, let them have it. And now he says, oh, but what about you? Now, some Gentiles who, he does acknowledge that some Gentiles who do not have the law do what the law demands, and that some Jews who have the law still break the law. The only hope lies with heart circumcision. And it's interesting to look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and we will do that, and Romans 2, 28. But a word about the wrath of God. Paul begins the section with a statement about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. God's wrath is not revealed as the great outpouring of anger in which God loses it and zaps humanity. Rather, if we read the text carefully, we note that God's wrath is seen in his giving humanity over to its own desires. He lets them do what they wanted. Three times it says that God gave them over to something or other. Each time that something or other was the inevitable consequence of their actions, and each one was a further spiraling downwards morally, because that's the way that evil works. Now, a word about Jewish sinfulness. The Jews enjoyed tremendous privileges because of Torah, but if these had simply become a means of measuring themselves over against others, of demarcating their cultural boundaries, or of self-assertion and boasting, then they themselves did not observe the law's commandments. The privileges did not matter at all. According to 2:29, the Jew is that person who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from humans, but from God. A word about circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will cleanse your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your mind and being, so that you may live. So it's right back there in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, still in the Pentateuch. We have this recognition that circumcision, the outward action in the flesh, is not what really counts. The day is coming when the Lord will cleanse your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your mind and being, so that you may live. Romans, Paul picks it up, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision something that is outward in the flesh, but someone is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. This person's praise is not from people, but from God. And Paul will take that up in chapter 8 and work the argument on. We can see also in the prophetic literature many of the condemnations of the Jews in the days of the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, is that they were uncircumcised in heart. Ezekiel as well, uncircumcised in heart is the message that comes across. Paul does not deny the advantages given by the to the Jews by Torah. Therefore, what advantages the Jews have, or what is the value of circumcision? Actually, there are many advantages. His point is that these do not fundamentally give them an advantage with regard to their relationship with God. Possessing these privileges do not make them righteous in God's sight. Even though they have Torah, they are as much under the power of sin as the Gentiles they despise as sinners. What then? Are we better off? Certainly not. For we have already charged that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. But then Paul supports his argument by a chain of verses from Torah in sequence, which demonstrate that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It's a clever strategy. These texts of Torah are addressed to Jewish Christians, to those who have the advantage of Torah, so that they may every mouth may be stopped. See, what's Paul doing? He's looking at two groups of people who are looking at others through racial glasses, who are seeing themselves as better than the other. The Gentiles seeing themselves as the strong, who don't need Torah. The Jews who see that you have to have Torah. Torah is what gives witness to the character that God requires. And each are looking down at the other. And Paul is simply saying, here's your sin. And here's your sin. And you have thought that just because God made a covenant with you, that you are better off. But you still sin. After a brief look at the issue of God's faithfulness in the light of Jewish sinfulness, Paul concludes with the bad news. The Jew and Gentile alike are sinful and need help, which the law could not provide. Now, note that when Paul is referring to God's faithfulness, he's referring to God's promises, especially those made to Abraham. And he'll work that argument out in chapter 4. Now, a word about sin as Paul uses it in Romans. For Paul, individual sinful acts are the consequences of sin, but is not itself sin. The opposite of sin in Romans is not individual acts of righteousness, it's faith. Thus, sin and faith are the two fundamental responses of a human being to God. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So there are your two categories, your two dynamics in a sense. In such contrast, Paul speaks of sin in the singular because it is a rebellion found not in multiple acts of moral failure, but in a basic disposition or orientation of human freedom. Sin is a basic disposition or an orientation of our human freedom. That orientation is away from God, and the disposition is one of independence from God. It's the original sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. We want to establish ourselves apart from dependence upon God. At root, sin is the disposition that strives to establish one's own existence and value apart from the claims of the Creator God. This disposition is what Paul terms life according to the flesh, and it seeks to construct life and worth out of self-effort, in effect establishing oneself as the god of one's own life. I want to be captain of my own ship and master of my own destiny, which is very much part of the culture of our world today. In this orientation, morality, virtue, and even the observance of Torah's commandments can be an expression of sin. If this is what I am doing and how I am establishing my life and my righteousness and my virtue so that God will be in my debt to give me salvation, then even my religious observances are an expression of sin. Because they can all articulate the human attempt to establish life and worth on one's own terms. Virtue can therefore be a source of boasting over another person who is immoral, but such judgment is itself a hostile expression of the flesh and an expression of sin. Romans 2 verses 1 to 3. Likewise, observance of God's commandments can become a form of boasting as one attempts to achieve righteousness apart from God's granting of it. Righteousness must, like life itself, be received as the gift of God. Klaus Bachmuel refers to this as the religious version of human self-rule. God's own response is the greatest good news ever. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is given apart from the law and is available to Jew and Gentile alike by faith. Paul then raises the three questions in 3:27 to 31 to be answered in the rest of the argument. Boasting is excluded. Its exclusion is based on the law of faith apart from the Mosaic law, and faith is the only answer since there is only one God, for Gentiles as well as Jews. Paul here is quoting the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. If there is only one God, then he must be the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. He's keying into a Jewish way of thinking. If God is one, and if there is only one God, and God has created the world and everything in it, then God has to be the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too, since God is one. Because God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. Instead, we uphold the law, and he'll work that out in chapter 7. At this point of the argument, as I've already mentioned, Paul refers back to Deuteronomy, the Shema Israel, the touchstone of Jewish monotheism, repeated by faithful Jews every day. That's the first thing that they will say in the morning when they get up, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, with all your strength. You see where Paul is taking the argument? By bringing in the reference to the Shema, he is pushing the argument to the logical conclusion of monotheistic belief. If there's only one God, then he has to be the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. The whole argument of justification is related to God being judge. The popular Jewish belief being that the final judgment would mean salvation for the Jews and the condemnation of the Gentiles. A basic requirement for any judge who would be a just judge is that he or she must judge without partiality. It is on this premise that Paul overturns the popular Jewish belief about God, that is, that he would judge the Gentile sinners and save Israel, his people. I'm not explicit in the text, but nevertheless underlying Paul's whole argument regarding justification is the other quality demanded of a judge in the Torah, and that is that the judge must be the defender of the helpless. In the Old Testament, those categories were usually described as the orphan, the widow, the stranger in the land, those who had no no one to defend them. The judge was their final appeal. And the good news of Romans is that God is judge, and the one, and he has, by virtue of the category of judge, the obligation to defend the helpless, those who are without any claim upon him. So not only is he judging all to be under sin, but as the defender of the defenseless, he is the one who takes up their case and prosecutes it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Fabulous. Fabulous stuff. The one passing judgment and justification is God himself, and it is reflective of his character that he defend the helpless, both Jew and Gentile sinners. It also reveals his righteousness, that is, his faithfulness to his promises. J.I. Packer is in the habit of saying in his lectures that wrong belief about God will inevitably lead to wrong practice in life. Why was Israel so easily able to slip into injustice through corrupt judgments? And I would contend that it is because they entertained a belief about God that included partiality toward them. They were his favorites. God will overlook what we do. And so they constructed an image of God as somebody who was actually corrupt in his judgments. You will become like what you worship. That is why idolatry is forbidden. We become like what we worship, because they entertained a belief about God that included impartiality. They were able to become partial. That included partiality toward them. They were able to become partial in their own judgments and become thus corrupt. Paul reaches the climax of his survey of human sinfulness in Romans 3:9-20. Both Jews and Gentiles, for all the attempts made by Jews to preserve the boundaries between them, are united under the power of sin. Paul uses the chain of scriptures to prove the pervasiveness of sin in Romans 3:10-18. The law itself, functioning as scripture and witness, attests to the universal need for redemption. The implication of this becomes the major point in the following section. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in sin, so there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in salvation. In developing his argument for justification by faith, Paul is aiming primarily here at the Jewish Christian. The argument is over against the Jewish law, specifically the identity markers of circumcision, Sabbath observance, and kosher foods. So, to support his argument, he goes to Scripture. A Jew will not be convinced by an argument on any other basis than from the Torah and or the prophets and the writings. Paul goes back to the story of Abraham. This is going to be the very foundation of the nation before the law was given on Sinai, or Horeb, another name for Sinai, following the Exodus 4 centuries later. It's almost an argument from first principles. This is how it was in the beginning. Paul is opening himself up to the question, why then the law? What purpose does the law have? He'll deal with that more fully in chapters 7 and 8. Now, going to Abraham, look at what he does in chapter 4. He proves that Abraham believed God. God made the promise to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul asks, was it then while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? While he was uncircumcised. For Abraham was not circumcised until 13 years later. So Paul moves the argument back 400 years before Torah was given. Abraham, while uncircumcised, was justified by faith in God's promise. As such, he becomes the role model for those who will believe in Christ without the law, without circumcision, without Torah, just as he is the role model for those who are descended from Abraham according to the flesh and who observe Torah. He moves the argument back to one common ancestor, if you like, and spiritual ancestor. Abraham believed God without Torah. He was accounted as righteous and serves as the model for all those Gentiles who, without circumcision, believe God. And he is also the model for those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. But then he goes on and further supports his claim by an appeal to David in the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not account sin. After Torah is given. So he's saying to the Jews, look, think through your faith. This is what Paul was doing in his 3 years in Arabia. He had to rethink the whole thing. And he found it all there in Scripture. That even David found the same thing that Abraham had found. God is just, and yet there is a blessedness on those who are trusting in God, whom God will not account their sin to them because of their faith. And that's where we're going to leave it today. Next week, we go into chapter 5, and we'll see that Paul takes the argument back even further to Adam. And so he moves, he's moving the Jews right in a way in order that he can build this unity of one body in Christ out of two people with coming to the present moment of faith in Christ from very different directions and with different baggage. And he'll move it right back to Adam, so that the ultimate distinction for Paul is going to be that there are only two kinds of people in the world. The Irish and those who wish they were. two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. That's where he's going. And this is how he's, by changing our minds, by changing the Jewish mind and the Gentile mind and taking us right back to the very beginning, he's saying, look, Adam was the federal head of humanity. Christ is the new federal head of humanity. And you're either one or the other. You're in one camp or the other. It's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's Christ or Adam. So that's where we'll go next week. Okay, and hopefully we'll finish. The rest of it shouldn't be as long. Oh my goodness, look at the time. Sorry about that.